Isaiah chapter 9. I have listed in the bulletin verses 2 through 7, but I'm going to begin reading chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 7 of chapter 9. Then they will look to the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle of tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and our time of study together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time this morning, this opportunity when we can gather as Your people, as men and women who have put their faith in Your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can come here and sing hymns of praise to Him, to You, for Your grace in sending Him into the world. He was a great example. He was a great teacher. He was all of these things and more, but He came to die. He came to offer Himself up as the Lamb of God and the Savior of the world, and He accomplished that work, and He redeemed His people from their sins. And we have that salvation that He obtained because of what He did for us. And so we give all the praise to Him, to our great triune God, for the work of salvation. And we pray, Father, that as we study this great text of Scripture from Isaiah, that You would guide us in our thinking and give us a deep appreciation and an understanding of You and Your grace and what we have in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have presently and what we look forward to in the future. So bless us spiritually and build us up in the faith. We pray for ourselves not only spiritually but materially. We are creatures who have been made body, soul, and spirit. And so the concerns of the body are great, and we've been instructed to pray for them. We pray for the sick. Pray that You'd give healing. Pray for those who are going through a variety of difficulties in life. As we go through life, we find it's not easy. It's difficult. It reminds us that we're in a fallen world. Things are not as they should be, and they are not as they always will be. There is a change coming in the future. But in the meantime, we live in a fallen world, full of evil, full of difficulty. We pray for those who are going through particular difficulties at this time. We pray that You give encouragement to them. And we thank You for all the good things that we do have. In the midst of a place like this, there's great peace and there's prosperity, and we have enjoyed much, and we thank You for that. And pray that we never forget that it comes by Your good hand. And that everything we have, every breath of life that we take, every beat of our heart, every moment of our existence is a gift from our sovereign God. Thank You for that. May we use the time that we have and the life that You've given us in Your service and serve You well. And to that end, bless us as we study this text and prepare our hearts through the music that we'll sing. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We live at a time when there's much war. Interestingly, we're at that time of the year when the slogan of the season is peace on earth. You see it displayed on houses, you see it displayed in the malls, but to the realist, it seems like empty sentimentality, a slogan that rings a bit hollow. Because as I say, we live in a time of wars and rumors of wars, and there doesn't seem to be any reason to think that that will change. In less than a century, there have been two world wars, the Korean conflict, Vietnam, two Gulf Wars, and hundreds of uprisings, revolutions, and conflicts in between all of those. In his book, Idols for Destruction, Herbert Schlossberg speaks of a growth in pessimism in modern times. And he quotes various historians and philosophers and journalists who believe Western civilization is suffering a breakdown. One writes that we are looking at the liquidation of what is known as the modern world. Another said, civilization is collapsing before our eyes. And if you know a little history and you read the newspaper, that might seem true. And it might seem to be that we have reason for pessimism and despair. But not if you read the Bible, because there we find hope. We find it here in the book of Isaiah. The prophet lived in times much like ours, a time of wars and rumors of war. Civilization was collapsing. There was every reason to despair. But in the midst of the gloom, Isaiah was given hope. He was given a glimpse of light. Mr. Spurgeon got a sense of that, a sense of what Isaiah saw. One stormy evening, he wrote of standing on the seashore when a storm was raging. He said, the voice of the Lord was upon the waters. And so feeling compelled to go outside, he left his room to stand on the shore and watch the flashes of lightning and listen to the peals of thunder over the roar of the churning sea. He described the sky as so dark and covered with thick clouds that the stars were blotted out from view. Except one time when he noticed far away on the horizon, miles across the sky, a bright light shining like gold. The moon was hidden behind the clouds in such a way that it didn't shine on him, but did send beams of light on the distant water. And he thought as he read this passage that the prophet Isaiah seemed to have stood in a similar position when he wrote the words of this text. All around him were clouds of darkness. He heard prophetic thunders roaring, Spurgeon said, and saw flashes of lightnings of divine vengeance. And he did. Times were tough when Isaiah lived. The Assyrian Empire had invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. It had devastated the region of Galilee and was threatening the kingdom of Judah in the south. At the end of chapter 8 of Isaiah's prophecy, he wrote of distress and darkness and gloom, threats of judgment for Judah's sin. They were troubled times in which the prophet lived. Storm clouds were gathering all around the little nation. When Isaiah saw in the distance a bright spot where light broke through the darkness. And suddenly chapter 9 begins with the promise of no more gloom and a great light shining on the people of Galilee, a people who had walked in darkness. There will be gladness and an end to war. And the prophet unfolds in the first 7 verses one of the great chapters on peace in the Bible. It's not an elusive dream. It's not an empty hope. There will be peace on earth, not because of human effort, not because of diplomats or statesmen or generals, but because of a child. That's how Isaiah begins verse 6. For a child will be born. No ordinary child. It is the child Isaiah prophesied of back in chapter 7 and verse 14, whose name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He is the hope of the Galileans who walk in darkness. He would live and walk among them, and He is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because Matthew makes that very clear for us. In the fourth chapter of his gospel, he takes the words of this chapter and he cites them as referring to Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah who, according to verse 7 of Isaiah 9, will sit on David's throne. He's Israel's king who came into Galilee preaching repentance and preaching the kingdom of heaven. He came as a great light in a dark place proclaiming hope and salvation. That was a long time ago. Two millennia have rolled by since then. We still have wars, still have rumors of wars. And so we might wonder what all of this means. Is this prophecy of peace empty, like some of the slogans we have in the season? And the answer to that is no. Because when the Lord came, He did establish peace in the hearts of people, and He lay the ground for peace throughout the world. That is the reason for the child. God became man, Emmanuel, in order to remove sin and bring salvation to give eternal life. That's the Christmas message. That's Isaiah's prophecy. God would become a child. And this child is also a son. A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Now that's not altogether surprising. Since the Hebrew word for child is masculine, we would expect the child to be a son. But Isaiah was not making a distinction without a difference. There is real significance in the two descriptions that he gives. He said, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Jesus was born as a child in his human nature, a nature he received when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin. His conception was supernatural, but his birth was natural. He was born of a woman, Paul said in Galatians 4:4. He was like you and I are in that regard. He came into the world the same as we came into the world, in a very natural way, born of a woman. So in his humanity, he was born a child, but he was given as a son. Because as God's son, Jesus Christ cannot be born. He is eternal, being of the same substance as the Father, and can only be given. And so, as it is often put in the New Testament, He was sent, He was given. It is an indication that the child and son is a man and much more. This is made clear later in verse 6 when He is described as mighty God. So it is the promise that the infinite would be joined to the finite, the divine joined to the human, when Jesus was sent into this world. Can we fully understand these things? Understand the things that I'm saying? Understand the things that we are reading here? No, we can't. There is great mystery in Isaiah's words and in the Lord's incarnation that is beyond the grasp of finite creatures. Someone said, well, might a gnat seek to drink in the ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. If we could grasp Him, He would not be infinite and He would not be God. So Jesus Christ, as a son, is not born. He is given. And He was given as a gift. We have that on His own testimony. For God so loved the world that He gave, that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's the reason He came, to give everlasting life. He came to establish His kingdom and gather His people into it. And that's indicated in the next line of Isaiah's prophecy, which states that the government will rest on this child's shoulders. He has powerful shoulders. The government will rest upon those shoulders. He is a king. He will rule. If you had been there when Isaiah made this announcement that a child would be born who would be a great light, a peacemaker, and a king, you would want to know who it is. That's normally the case when a child is born. We want to know what the parents named their son or daughter. And so the question that we naturally ask, that we always ask, is what is his name or what is her name? And we ask it for the practical reason. We want to know how to address the child, but there's also the fact that we're curious. But for the people of the Bible, it was much more than that. Names had meaning. They were more than labels. They defined the person. They revealed the individual's character. In fact, it can be said that the name is the person in the Bible. And so Isaiah answers the question and gives us the child's name. In fact, a number of names that he lists in the rest of the verse, we're familiar with them in part, and I suspect in large part because of Handel's Messiah, which followed the King James Version with the five names: Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Probably, though, there are only four names. The parallel between these names requires that we understand them as four compounds or four combinations of words, so that his names are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Unusual names, which reveal how amazing and complex this person is. He is a child and a counselor. He's a son and a father. And there's no contradiction, no paradox here. Each name is given in order to reveal his person and character, and four names are given because that cannot be revealed in one name alone. In fact, each of these names is the enlargement on the previous name given to him, the name Emmanuel. They are, as one writer said, glorious names and names that should give the Christian comfort and strength throughout this life. The first is Wonderful Counselor. Christ is our counselor. We have a counselor. What a blessing that is. What a necessity that is. It was by a counselor that the world was ruined, when Satan, in his craftiness, counseled the woman to eat the fruit with the assurance that she would surely not die. Evil counsel provoked Eve to rebel against God, and through her offer to Adam and his failure brought sin and ruin on the race. And down through history, that has been repeated. In each generation, each day of every generation, evil counsel prevails. Evil counsel has led nations to make war on nations. Evil counsel has led young lives into sin with the false promise of no fault and no consequences for its pleasure. Evil counsel has wrecked lives, filled them with sadness, and brought woe upon this world. And so, if it was a counselor that destroyed this world, it would need a counselor to restore it. And there is such a counselor. He's no common counselor. He is called Wonderful. And that word Wonderful is full of meaning. It is actually a noun. It's not an adjective as we have it in our text. It is literally the word wonder. And it's a word that's used in the Bible of God's miracles. It's used, for example, in Psalm 78 and verse 12 of the miracles that God did at the Exodus when he did wonders in the sea. He divided the Red Sea, brought the people of Israel through it on dry ground, and then it's used of his wonders and his miracle of leading Israel through the desert in a pillar of cloud and fire. This word is used in Judges 13 and verse 18 when the angel visited Samson's parents, and Manoah, Samson's father, asked the angel its name. And the angel answered, "It is wonderful," or wonder, meaning it is incomprehensible to man. And when the angel of the Lord left in a flame of fire, Samson's parents realized that they had seen God. That was their testimony. So this child, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a wonder in his very being. Someone beyond our comprehension because of his deity, and one who does wonderful things and gives wise counsel. He's been a counselor from all eternity. He was part of the eternal counsel of the triune God, forming the plan of salvation, determining the creation of the world and the providence that would govern it. The world does not run on mere laws, like a watch that someone wound up and left to run down. The Lord controls every wheel of the world. He governs history in all of its parts, in all of its details, and that means that He governs our lives according to His perfect will, according to His perfect, all-wise counsel. And while life is full of twists and turns that we don't understand, it is going in God's way. It did for Jacob. He didn't understand his difficult life, the loss of his son Joseph, which he presumed, based on the false testimony of his sons, that he had been killed by a wild animal. Didn't understand the famine that had come upon Canaan and the threat to his family. And at one point he cried, "All these things are against me." And he cried that because he didn't understand the providence of God that was working in his behalf. Joseph wasn't dead. God had put him in Egypt to make him prime minister. And He caused the famine to come upon Canaan in order to move that family down to Egypt where He would provide for them. Jacob said, "All these things are against me," not realizing that the providence of God was working all of those things for him and would bring about the greatest joy of his life when he's reunited with his beloved son, Joseph. 400 years later, Israel left Egypt and wandered in a zigzag for 40 years in the wilderness. It was hard, it seemed aimless, but in God's plan, it was all for a purpose, and it was a straight line according to His providence that led to Canaan and the promised land. God's providence is full of mysteries, but no mistakes. He planned your existence from all eternity. It fits within His all-wise counsel, and the Christian can be assured that all of this is for his or her good. God, as Spurgeon said, is too wise to err in His predestination and too good to be unkind. And we can be assured that in the counsel of eternity, the best was ordained that could have been ordained. You can be sure that if we had been in that great eternal counsel, we would not have ordained half so well as the Lord did. So we must understand that, and we must rest in the fact that His counsel is all-wise counsel, and it's for our good. He has charted our course, and He promises to bring us safely to our heavenly rest and to provide for us all along the way. And so you're to look to Him for counsel. We have a counselor. We're to seek wisdom from Him. He is well able to give it, well able to lead us. He led Israel out of slavery in Egypt and guided them through the wilderness. And He's always able to lead us out of trouble and lead us through difficult places. We have an all-wise guide in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knows our condition, who experienced it in His humanity when He was born as a child, and knows how best to meet our needs. Whatever our situation, however hard it is, however hopeless it may seem, we as Christians have a wonderful counselor who does miracles for His people. And so as we follow His leading, He will guide us in paths of peace. We have that assurance. We find that all through the Word of God. And the reason we have that assurance is found in His second name. It makes explicit what was only indicated in the first name. He is Mighty God, El Gibor in the Hebrew text. Some have tried to reduce the meaning of that name and make it only a lofty title for a man. The word mighty also means hero. And so some have translated it God hero as referring to someone like King Hezekiah, who was a faithful king and a hero to his people. But the word El, God, is used throughout the book of Isaiah of God Himself. And if we're going to translate correctly, we must translate or interpret words consistently. And that's how the word is used. In fact, It's used in the next chapter in Isaiah 10, verse 21, in the same way it's used here. The same expression is used. We read, a remnant will return, the remnant to Jacob and to the mighty God. The mighty God there is not some hero man, not some individual human being. It is to God Almighty that the remnant will return. And that's the meaning here. The child that Isaiah is speaking of is everything that that name indicates. He is God. Because he is mighty. He is strong to save. That's why he came into this world, to save. The great mythical hero of the ancient world was Hercules. He was Alexander the Great's hero, famous for his strength. Stories were told about Hercules' 12 labors. One of them, the sixth labor, was cleaning the Augean stables. They had 3,000 oxen in them, and they hadn't been cleaned in 30 years. But Hercules cleaned them in a day. It was an achievement of great strength. It was a myth, of course. But Christ is no mythical figure, and he came to do something far greater than that, to clean out the Augean stables of the human heart and purge the world of sin, not by becoming a strong man, but by becoming a child. This mighty God emptied himself, Paul told the Philippians, taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't empty himself of his deity. God cannot do that. There are some things that the omnipotent God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot sin, he cannot deny himself. So he could not empty himself of his deity. He cannot cease to be what he always is. As the second person of the Trinity, God the Son emptied himself by laying aside the prerogatives of his deity. He became a man, and becoming a man, he became a servant, and a man and a servant under the authority of his heavenly Father, and lived in perfect obedience to him, obedience that took him to the cross of Calvary, where he saved his people from their sins. And in that, in the cross, we see both the wisdom and the power of the wonderful Counselor and the mighty God. Only God can find the lost. Only he can deliver the guilty. Only he could devise a plan in which he became man in order to die in our place and save our souls. And only he could accomplish it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways, Paul says. The third name of the child is Eternal Father. What an unusual name for one who's called a child and a son. A son is a father. There's no contradiction here. And Isaiah was not saying that the Son is the Father and that the Father is the Son, as though he were confusing the persons of the Godhead. This is not a description of Christ's relationship within the Trinity. It's a description of his relationship to us. The Son acts like a father toward us. Psalm 103 and verse 13 states, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In other words, he loves us, and he cares for us the way a father does for his children. And his fatherly care for us is defined here as eternal. He never stops caring for us. He never wavers in his love for his people. His love cannot grow because it is infinite. It is unlimited. It cannot diminish because it is unchangeable. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. We change. He does not. Our affection and our faithfulness wax and wane, but his always remains the same. Circumstances don't change him. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. His great love for us is so great that he promises never to let go of us. And when we seek to wander away from Him, He draws us back to Himself. He always goes after the lost sheep. He called Himself the Good Shepherd. And that image of the shepherd expresses the idea here of the Father. He loves us like that, tenderly and unconditionally. His fourth name is Prince of Peace. What a beautiful name that is. And it is His name because it is what He came to bring. Peace to individuals and peace to the world. You used to see bumper stickers, at least I've seen them on occasion, that said, "Visualize world peace," as though that's going to do something. That's about all people can do. They can't do that very well, but they can attempt to imagine this idea of world peace, but they can't produce it. John Foster Dulles was Secretary of State under Dwight Eisenhower, and he was on one occasion discussing the problem of peace in the world and the relative success that some nations have had with it. He looked over history and he spoke of the Pax Romana, which lasted about 180 years. And then there was the Pax Britannica, lasted about a century. They produced relatively peaceful times in the world, but then he said, "The world today is very different from the world of past centuries. It cannot be ruled." That's true. It's never been successfully ruled by men. The peace that was produced in those periods of time was very relative, and there were wars going on during those so-called times of peace. It can only be ruled by God. He is ruling the world. He has always ruled the world, but the day is coming when He's going to establish His rule in this world and on this earth in such a way that there will be a reign of peace and righteousness throughout this world, and it will be governed by one who is called the Prince of Peace. That is the ray of light through the dark clouds that Isaiah saw. The birth of a child who would bring peace to the world. The fact that he puts this name as last in his list of four, as the climactic and emphatic name, indicates that that's where the emphasis of this prophecy lies. Christ, the Prince, the Messiah, will bring righteousness and peace to the earth. And Isaiah now goes on in the seventh verse to develop a description of that kingdom and that reign. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. The throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. No end to peace. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the future. That is the goal of history, and it is our hope. We should never doubt that it will happen. Never doubt that this kingdom will come. Never despair as the world does. It will happen. It will happen because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish it. Nothing can frustrate the Lord. Nothing can frustrate His zeal. So we should live in light of that. Live in light of His return. This life is not going to go on day after day the way it has. Someday, Jesus Christ will come again. That is our glorious future, and we must live in light of it and know that every moment is precious, and we're to live it in light of His return. And when He comes, there will be this day of universal peace, something that the world has never known. But peace is not reserved for the future. It is the present reality of all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace for them now. Paul wrote in Romans 5:1 that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By His death, Christ paid for the sin of everyone who believes in Him and has reconciled them to the Father. He has made us friends with God, turned us from enmity to amity. But He's not simply made us friends with God. He has made us heirs of God's kingdom. And He has brought us into God's family and made us His children and His sons. It is a relationship in which we who believe in Christ not only have peace with God, but we have the peace of God. He is our counselor, and He is wonderful in His wisdom. He is our God, and He is mighty to save and to protect. He is our Father who cares for us with an eternal love. Those great truths should give us peace every day and should give us peace even in troubled times, particularly in troubled times. And that should be the message of this season for us. In fact, that should be the message of every season and every day of every season. This passage, as I said earlier, is familiar to us in large part because of George Friedrich Handel's Messiah. I wish it were familiar to us because we read our Bibles every day and we're so thoroughly familiar with the book of Isaiah that that's why we're familiar with it. But I think in honesty, we think of it because we're familiar with Handel's great piece of music, which is performed at this time of year. So we tend to think of the Messiah as a work of Christmas music. But the Messiah was first performed not in December, but in April 1742 in Dublin. And I think that's appropriate because the subject of Christmas is the birth of Christ, and it's not seasonal. It's for every season. It's for every Sunday of the year. It's for every day of the week. It's an event that we will marvel over for all eternity. That God became man. The mighty God became a little child for us. The world may talk about the liquidation of the modern world and the collapse of civilization, and all of that may be true. We may be slipping into the dark ages. I don't think so. But even so, God is in control. He has a plan that is unfolding according to His wonderful, wise counsel. We have that assurance. So we have peace in troubled times. Isaiah did. The prophets did. Every Christian has that assurance and that peace. But that peace is only for the Christian. It is only for those who trust in Christ as the Savior, who died in the place of sinners and conquered death, overcame the grave in His resurrection. So do you have that peace? Have you trusted in Christ? The story is told about the Greek statesman and philosopher Solon. He was a wise and a selfless ruler, and on a certain day it was a custom to give him a gift. So on that day, one man came and gave him gold. Another couldn't bring gold, but he brought silver. One brought him an opulent robe, another some delicacy for food. But one of the individuals came to him and he said, "Oh, Solon, I am poor. I have nothing to give thee. But yet I give thee something better than all these have given. I give thee myself." That's what the Lord wants from us. You have nothing to give Him anyway. The best that you can offer Him, Isaiah will tell us later in this great prophecy of his, is filthy rags. Your righteousness is that. But all who come to Him, all who believe in Him, are changed. You know, filthy rags are stripped from us and we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We become new people. So if you're not trusted in Christ, do so. Give yourself to Him and consider who you're giving yourself to. You're giving yourself to one who is a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. You can't give yourself to anyone or anything better than that. May God help you to do that and help all of us who have to live for this one who lived and died for us. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this great text of Scripture. It's a great text of Scripture because it's true and it tells us about Your Son, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is that for us. He was born a child for us. He was given as a son for us and died in our place that we would have His life and be part of His kingdom. We thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for this great eternal plan of salvation drawn up in the councils of eternity past, brought about in the fullness of time by Your Son, and the merits of which are applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. May we gain great appreciation of your grace and a desire to live for you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.